is a blessing.
Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, we're in chapter 8. If you remember, in chapters 1 through 7, it's really the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. They have accomplished that goal, and now when we get to chapter 8, there's a national Bible conference that is called. I'm going to show you some slides tonight, so you need to pay attention to those. I've been wanting to do that, but we can't do it very well when we're on the computer thing, because it's that little thing over in the corner of your TV screen, and you really can't see what's going on. But let me read for you Nehemiah chapter 8, and I'm going to read verses 9 through 18 as I share with you tonight a message that is called Rejoicing in the Word of God. Rejoicing in the Word of God. Let me ask you a question. Are you really good at rejoicing? Are you good at rejoicing? Well, let's give ourselves a tune-up in that tonight as we look at Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 9 through 18. In Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha. Now, you say, what is that word? That is the Persian title for the governor of Judea. Okay? That's the Persian title that the king Artaxerxes would have said, or Ahasuerus, or any of those would have said, the governor of Judah. That's the title they would have given him. And Nehemiah, which is Tirshatha, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth because they had understood the words. Now, here's something. I'm going to stop right here in verse 12. I want you, if you underline in your Bibles, underline the word mirth in verse 12. And then go down to the end of verse 17 and underline the word gladness. Because it is simcha in the Hebrew. It's the exact same Hebrew word. And so that'll give you an idea how to have joy, how to have mirth, and how to have gladness. Verse 13. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. That's going to be significant. We're going to be talking about that seventh month in the Jewish calendar. And it's the perfect month for the Jews to get right with God. Verse 15, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount, and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house and in their courts and in their courts of the house of God and in the street of the water gate and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was a very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. Let's pray. Lord, I know that you want us to rejoice in you. You want us happy. You want us joyous. And yet, Lord, we are often burdened down because of the weight of our sin, because of the struggles that we have in our lives personally. So I pray, Lord, that you teach us to not only keep confessed up and prayed up, but to take the next biblical step, Lord, to be joyous, rejoicing people. Teach us tonight, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the first things I want to do is take just a moment and bring you up here. Obviously, this is the stage which would be covering Nehemiah chapters 1 through 7. This is the construction of the walls. Now, how long did it take them to do that? Do you remember? 52 days. 52 days to accomplish that particular goal. Now, this is an important map. Now, this is zoomed way out, okay? This is a very large piece of landmass. It looks kind of small the way that you're looking at it. But when Nehemiah came and rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, this is what he rebuilt. Just that part of Jerusalem. In the time of David, the walls of Jerusalem were all the way out here. And this is what is called the West Bank, okay? And this is the present walls of Jerusalem. And obviously, this is the Temple Mount, and there would be the temple. And this is the Kidron Valley, and that's where Jesus went out and crossed the river, the Kidron River, and went into the Garden of Gethsemane. So that gives you kind of an idea. But when Nehemiah got there, all of these walls were broken down. Now who was on this side? On this side, literally the Philistines were there and wanted to stop them. On the north and on this side were the Syrians and the Syrian army. And down here was the Arabian forces that wanted to stop. So literally they were completely encircled by those that were enemies of God. And you remember when they were just trying to put up the gates, and Sanballat and Tobiah brought the Syrian army over, and they hollered across the valley to the few, when the walls were all broken down, and they said, even if a fox goes up, and you're never going to restore worship. Well, Ezra had completed, because he had come 12 years early, the building of the temple. That had already been rebuilding of the temple. That had been done. But the walls needed to be rebuilt. And so while they were making their threats across the valley and mocking Nehemiah, what was Nehemiah's response? What did he do in response? Remember, he publicly prayed, didn't he? He publicly prayed and said, Lord, you help us build these walls. Well, they mocked and they laughed and they thought, man alive, these Jews are never going to get it done. And 52 days later, they had what? Look at all of the walls, and had set the gates and had rebuilt the walls. Now, down here by the water gate, they're actually going to have this great nationwide Bible conference. And I'll show you some other slides that are coming up in just a minute. But when Nehemiah left the Persian palace, it was his burden from the Lord. He wanted to accomplish three key things in returning back to Jerusalem. You know what they were? Number one, he wanted to rebuild the walls of the city for the protection of the people. Because if they didn't have walls, the enemies could march right in and attack them. Secondly, he wanted to restore the nation to a theocracy. What did that mean? It meant that God was to be their ruler, not the king of Persia, not the king of Babylon, not the king of, or, you know, some great ruler in Syria. He wanted to restore them to a theocracy. Thirdly, he wanted to revive the spiritual state of Israel by causing the Jews to trust their Messiah, Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith. Now, they were to do that exactly like we are. And they were to make expression that they truly were children of God by doing what? By making sacrifices at the temple and obeying the feasts. And you're going to see that in the seventh month, which, by the way, the walls were completed probably early sixth month. And there's a very short window of time before they're actually going to go into the Feast of Tabernacles, actually the Feast of Trumpets, then the Day of Atonement, followed by the Feast of Tabernacles. And I'll touch base on that to try and explain that in a greater way. In chapters 1 through 7, remember that it was really all the rebuilding and the organization for God. Chapter 8 begins this major citywide Bible conference. And who's going to be the preacher? Well, Ezra is going to be the preacher. Now, Ezra has completed his work at the temple, and he's somewhat kind of taken a back role and let the Levites take over. And it's very interesting, though, that at this particular point in time, matter of fact, some believe that he was actually planning maybe to return to Persia. But now he's called back in to serve in this great way of being the preacher for this Bible conference ministry. And he would address several things before the people. Old Testament instructions to the people, and then their need to get right with God. And this is what we're covering in chapter 8. In chapter 9, he's going to talk about the dedication of the walls, and ultimately, Lord willing, we'll get there. In chapters 10 and 12, the cleansing and the fellowship, and finally, the fellowship is described in chapter 13. Well, last week we looked at three key things about Ezra when he got up to preach. There were three key things that I want to point out. Ezra stood up in front of the water gate, gathered the children of Israel, the probably teenagers and those that were up, maybe those that were had already had the bar mitzvah age, probably 13 years on old enough. And Ezra proclaimed he did three key things before the people that are vitally important for us to remember. In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 8, we heard the message of Ezra. God's word must be understood before it can enter the heart and release its changing power. And so what did it say that he gave the word in verse 8? He gave the word distinctly, and he also gave the sense. Remember I talked about that there was actually a hermeneutical method, a hermeneutical procedure for them to understand the word of God. By the way, the Hebrew had been much lost. Now, they probably could speak Hebrew, but remember, where have they been? Where have they been for 100 years? A lot of the people have been where? With the Babylonian Empire and the Persian Empire. Maybe many of them had even lost the ability to speak Hebrew. And certainly the Hebrew clear back of Moses was different than the Hebrew that they were using in that particular day. The second thing we saw in this chapter in verse 1 and then in verse 4 was the ministry of Ezra. What was his key ministry? You know what it was? To preach the word of God. They found in the temple the ancient scrolls of the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And so those scrolls were brought forth. And as I shared with you before, he probably preached not from all five scrolls, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He probably preached the book of Deuteronomy and used the other four scrolls as reference to kind of support what he was preaching from the book of Deuteronomy. Then we looked at the method of Ezra in verses 7 and 8. The common people didn't own a scroll of the scriptures, so they were glad to finally hear them read. How long had it been since the scrolls were read to the children of Israel? Well, it had been like 170 years since it would have been read there. So it had been a very, very long time since they had heard the word of God. And more than that, now they're not only going to hear the word of God, they're going to finally have it proclaimed in such a way that they understand it. Let me ask you a question. Do you think the priests that were preaching the scriptures really understood the scriptures well before the fall, just before Nebuchadnezzar took over? Do you think they really understood the scriptures very well and preached that to the people just before they went into captivity? Well, no, they didn't understand the scriptures very well. There was only a couple of preachers around who clearly would have understood. Who was that? Well, Jeremiah would have, and Ezekiel would have. And obviously, were there some people that still were living to the glory of God and listening? Well, we know that Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were, right? There was a few that were, but the majority of the people weren't. And so now when Ezra comes, brings out the scroll, and he reads it to the people, literally, this is something that we heard of a long time ago. It'd be like saying, hey, you know what? We remember clear back in the 1700s when there was a great revival, or in the early 1800s when the Western revival took place in the United States, and nothing really has happened since. That's what it would be like. And so this is pretty amazing for them. Now, when Ezra explained the word of God to the people responded with two things, conviction and guilt. They felt really guilty. Man alive, this is what God has been requiring of us as a nation, and we have been negligent in doing that which the Lord wanted us to do all of these years. They mourned over their sins. Paul makes reference of the value of the Old Testament law in the book of Romans, chapter 3, and verse 20, he says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So it's through the law that we really know about our sin. And so it was through the law that the children of Israel literally had an understanding of what was wrong in their lives. Now, this Bible conference took place on what would be our New Year's Day, so that you can kind of figure out what time of year and what season this was. The seventh month was a special time, which would correspond literally with our January. The seventh month was a special time in the Jewish calendar because the Jews celebrated the Feast of Trumpets on the first day, which would be like our January 1st. Then the Day of Atonement on the 10th day, and the Feast of Tabernacles from the 15th day to the 21st day of the seventh month. And that, by the way, if you want to read about that, you can go to Leviticus chapter 23. That's where that is. It was the perfect time for the people in the nation of Israel to get right with God. Why? Well, they've been working for 52 days, and they rebuilt the walls of the city. They set the gates, and all of a sudden it comes right up to the time when they're supposed to have what? The Feast of Trumpets. The Day of Atonement. What do you do on the Day of Atonement? Well, everyone gets a lamb for their family or for their tribe, and they bring it up to the temple, and you confess your sins, and you put your hands on the lamb, and they slit the throat, and they catch the blood and the labor, and they present that in the Holy of Holies and the mercy seat. And it's a time when you're singing the Psalms of Ascension, going up the great porch, Solomon's porch, and you're confessing your sin as you go up. What a perfect time. God had allowed them to rebuild the nation. God had allowed them to rebuild the walls. God had allowed them to put down their enemies. What a perfect, but what was going to sustain them? You could not sustain them as a nation unless you did what? You got right with God. What's God going to do if you don't stay right with God? Well, he's going to let Jerusalem be destroyed. Would Jerusalem be destroyed again? Absolutely, it would be destroyed again in 70 AD. So, the Feast of Tabernacles follows the Day of Atonement, giving God's people fellowship with a week-long celebration. And we're going to look at that in just a minute. But I want you to understand the sequence, okay? When the Word of God was read, what was the first thing that the children of Israel experienced? Conviction, guilt, because they realized they were not right with God. And then what do you need to do for that? You need to go to the temple and you need to sacrifice a lamb. You need to say, hey, I'm trusting God has made a blood provision for me. And all of that is really in prophetic focus of whom? Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one who would come and redeem them. By the way, was not Nehemiah a type of that? Wasn't really Nehemiah a type of that? Where would Jesus be taken after his birth? Down into Egypt. So where would your Savior come from? Your Savior, really Israel, would come out of Egypt. Where was the Savior? Who was their Savior at this particular time politically and as far as rebuilding the walls? Where did he come from? He came from Persia. His name was Nehemiah. Do you see how this is working? Do you see the pictures and the symbolism that is unfolding here? Well, the sequence is important for these events, especially what Nehemiah is going to do. Nehemiah realizes something. Hey, you know what? I came here to rebuild the walls. I came here to rebuild the nation. I came here to make sure that they were protected. I came to rebuild the theocracy, that they're right with God. What month is it? Hey, oh man, we're just about to start the seventh month. We need to have the Feast of Tabernacles. We need to have, the Feast of Trumpets. We need to call the people, that's what it was for, call the people to the Day of Atonement, meaning that you need to come and make sacrifices and you need to get right with God. And after you're right with God, then we're going to build the booths. We're going to have the Feast of Tabernacles, which is really a remembrance of God bringing them out of Egypt. Well, what was God just bringing them out of? God was bringing them out of Babylon. God was bringing them out of Persia. And he rebuilt the walls and he established them as a nation. And now what were they to do? Well, Nehemiah connects the dots. He said, okay, God allowed us to come. He provided through the king. We rebuilt the walls. Now what needs to happen? The people need to get right with God. Well, how are the people going to get right with God? Someone needs to preach the scriptures to them. We found the scrolls. Well, who can I get to preach? There isn't anybody better than Ezra the scribe, because he had prepared himself. He knew how to study the Word of God. He knew how to interpret the Word of God. He knew how to jump the language barrier from old Hebrew to their present Hebrew and explain it very succinctly to them. Back verse 8. He's going to clearly cause them to understand it. And what do the people do when they finally understand the Word of God from this amazing preacher? They experience great guilt and conviction, and that should drive them to go right where? Right to the temple and make sacrifice and get right with God. You see how this is all folding together? Now, the conviction would be followed by what? Cleansing. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If they went before the Lord, and you're going to see this in the next chapter, they're going to go before the Lord and say, Lord, please forgive us of our sins nationally, personally, family-wise, tribal-wise. Lord, forgive us for the wickedness that we have done. We confess that sin. And honestly, they were sincere. Were they not sincere? How do I know they were sincere? Because they were there for the National Bible Conference, and the whole time Ezra was reading the book of the law, what did they do? They stood. Out of respect for the scriptures. Because how long has it been since the scripture's been read? Probably at least 170 years. And so now they're hearing of what took place like in the old time days of David. This is what happened during the time of Solomon. But they've never seen it. They've never experienced it. And Ezra stands up and he has the Levites that are up there helping him unfurl the scrolls. And he's reading from the scrolls and the people are just sitting there going, this is what God has for us. This is what God wants to tell us. This is what we should be doing for God. These are the requirements God has for us. And we are to be trusting the Lord. We are to be looking to Messiah. We are to be believing in God. We are to have a relationship with God. Literally, I think thousands of Jews got saved. Thousands of Jews got saved through Ezra's preaching. What you and I would call salvation. Now, we look back to our Savior, don't we? They were looking forward to their Savior. They didn't understand everything that we understand, but they knew that Messiah would come and that he would suffer and he would be their Savior. They put their faith and trust in him. How does the New Testament frame that? And Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for what? Righteousness. And it was by faith. See, they got saved by faith looking forward. We get saved by faith looking back. Ezra stands up and preaches. Multitudes, they go, oh, man alive. Literally, they fall on their faces before God. Oh, Jehovah, please forgive us. Who's Jehovah? Colossians 1, you read it. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. They cry unto the Lord. And they say, Lord, please forgive us. Lord, have mercy upon us. Save us. And how do they express that? How do they show that they're trusting in that? They take a lamb and they bring it before the temple. And literally the priests are there. They put their hands on the lamb. And they say, we transfer our sins to this lamb. And we know, Lord, that someday all of our sins will be on our Messiah. And he will come and save us. And this is a symbol of that. And so the blood is taken and the blood is going to be sprinkled on the mercy seat so that you see us through the blood. And we don't understand how this is all going to work, but we know one day we're going to have the cleansing blood free us from our sin. And we know that you're going to do that. However you're going to do that, Messiah, we by faith trust you. And that's how they became children of God. It was pervasive. It was systemic. The children of God heard the word of God read by Ezra and through the Levites, and it was clearly explained to them. It was articulated that they needed to have a relationship with God. And who's over there in the corner listening? Nehemiah, and he's going, yes, oh yes, somewhere. And I'm going to suggest unto you that it was probably through the influence of either Daniel or who else? Esther or Mordecai. The gospel, the Old Testament understanding of that, came down to Nehemiah. Because he was also where? In the king's court. And who was a primary influencer in the king's court? Was not Daniel? Was not Esther? Was not Mordecai? Third person in the kingdom under Ahasuerus? You see, my point is, God has been doing a great work, even in these high-level Jews that have been over there in Persia. And what would have brought Nehemiah back to Israel? What would have caused him to want to rebuild the walls? Where would he have got such a burden? How would that have happened in his heart and life if he didn't know the Lord as his Savior, looking forward to Messiah? How would that have ever happened? And so Ezra gets up and he takes the Old Testament and he clearly explains to them that they are God's chosen people and God has a plan for them, a plan of salvation. And you need to receive that. You need to trust in the Lord. You need to turn to the Lord. Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart. You need to do that. That was already written. That was already written. And so Ezra preaches this to the people, and literally the people, you know what you're going to see the people do? Literally, they are going to fall on their faces in mass. You're going to see this. They're going to be smitten with repentance and cry unto the Lord. And then they're going to go up for the Day of Atonement. And they're going to try and see about what it means to express their sin before God and receive the atonement that God has provided for them, symbolized in the sacrifice of the lambs for them. But when they leave the Day of Atonement, you've got to remember something. These people are not steeped in the traditions of Israel. What had destroyed Israel by 586, 722, the 10 northern tribes that Aaron's going through on Wednesday night, 586, 597, and finally 606, 597, 586, finally the destruction of Judah. What caused that? Because they, okay, Feast of Trumpets, woo-hoo, come to the Day of Atonement. Israel came and said, okay,
Oh, this will take about a day and a half. All right, bring in the thing. Yeah, here we go. Here's the money for the lamb. Okay, we go ahead and go sacrifice the lamb. We did sacrifice the lamb. We're good with that. Come out for the day of, Feast of Tabernacle. Whoopee! It's party time! And they had a big party time. And they didn't what? They didn't have their hearts right with God. They just went through the procedure. And now Nehemiah has Ezra preach the word of the Lord. And they don't know about the Feast of Trumpets. The trumpets blow. What does that mean? You see, this probably hasn't been successfully biblically exercised for over 200 years. I mean, it doesn't mean they haven't done it. It means that in a real biblical way, it hadn't been done probably since the days of Josiah. And so now they're, what do we do next? Well, you know what you need to do is you need to get right with God. Day of Atonement. Okay. All right. We're right with God now. Man, we're sinners before God. Man alive. Well, you know, it seems like we've been horrible. The nation's been destroyed and we just rebuilt the walls. Are we ever going to be able to rebuild keep these walls up? And are the enemy going to overwhelm us? God going to bring us into judgment again? And Ezra stands up and he brings them to the next phase. And we're going to see that unfold. You know, it is wrong to mourn when God has forgiven us just as much as it's wrong to rejoice when you're living in sin. There are people who try to rejoice and yet have sin in their life. The sinner and disobedient Christian have no right or reason for rejoicing, and the forgiven child of God has no reason to go about continually mourning if your heart is right with the Lord. Matthew chapter 9. Verses 9 through 17. And as Jesus passed forth from hence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, or they that think they're whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What was that party all about? Levi left off the corruption of serving Rome. Levi left off the corruption, as we preached about it through our Mark series. He left all those things behind, and he had a banquet of rejoicing to share the gospel with his friends and neighbors, didn't he? A great celebratory gospel presentation time. He was rejoicing. Warren Wiersbe says, The key to Christian joy is to believe what God says in his word and act upon it. And when you've acted upon it, faith produces joy, living faith. Joy that isn't the result of faith is not joy at all. It is only a good feeling that will soon disappear. Joy derived from obedience and faith will keep producing through the storms of life because it's faith based on forgiveness and obedience before God. It's vital to understand this. We must read the Word of God. We must receive the Word, as we looked at this morning from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. And then finally, we must rejoice in the Word because it says you're forgiven. You know, when you confess your sin and you're right with God and you're sincere and you truly repent, does Jesus forgive you? Or does he want to flog you? Does he want you to do penance? You see how we can become Romanistic in our viewpoint? We can think that now that I'm forgiven, yes, I'm forgiven, but it's I'll belt you a good one if you do that again. Is that the way it works with Jesus? You see, he has designed it and he says, you are forgiven. Purely, you can now go to your Father. Wherein do you and I find strength not to return to sin? What does Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, last part say? The joy of the Lord is your strength. Who's he talking to? The children of Israel who just heard the word of God read. The children of Israel who had their nation destroyed because of sin. And he said, you want to see your nation sustained? It's not going to be sustained by your ability to use a sword or a bow. It's not going to be sustained even by going up to the temple. Yeah, we did our sacrifice. Okay, now it's the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay. How long is this going to take? Yeah, God, we did that. Now get off my back.
That's not what it's going to take. It's going to take repentance and faith. And then when you have a relationship with God, it's going to take rejoicing. Because the joy of the Lord is your strength to continue on to live to the glory of God. How many Christians have that down? How many Christians know that the joy of the Lord, rejoicing in the Word? Psalms 119, 162, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. Psalm 112, verse 1, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who finds great delight in his commands. Psalm 1, 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. These are transdispensational truths. They're truths for any time. They'll be truths on into the future. Let me give you a scenario of heaven. We all die and we go to heaven. We get up there and the Lord says, hey, welcome. You know, but before we start enjoying heaven, I got a few things I got to point out to you. Now, Ross and Rick and Colleen, and you remember all those times you messed up? We're going to spend the first 1,000 years talking about that. Would you want to go to heaven? And have them spend the first 1,000 years talking about that? At the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ, is Jesus going to bring up all of your sins and condemn you for it? No, it's for reward or loss of reward. And you're there because you're already saved. What happens when we get to heaven? We have the marriage supper of the Lamb. I want you to think back when you were a teenager. Remember when you got chewed out at the supper table for not doing the right thing during the day? Remember that? It kind of wrecked your appetite, didn't it? It wasn't any fun to sit at the table and all of a sudden it has that heavy air about it and it's kind of quiet. And all of a sudden dad says, by the way, son, do you remember what I told you to mow the lawn today? Yeah. Yeah. Well, I noticed the mower's full of gas and the lawn's still long. No dessert for you tonight because you didn't do what I asked you to do today. Marriage supper of the Lamb. Fast forward, we're all up there. Ross, come here. Remember those times you messed up? Well, no dessert for you tonight. You can sit at the table here, but I just want you to know that I'm really disappointed in you, and you were a jerk. Now sit quiet there and eat, you know, your manna, and just sit quietly, and I don't want to hear a peep out of you, young man. And right after we're done with this, you're going to go mop the gate, I want the gold to shine, and I mean shine. And I'm not going to have this again. Do we understand ourselves? Is that the marriage supper of the Lamb? I don't want to go, if that's the way it is. Do you see how sometimes we don't see our way clear to rejoice? When you get there, you're going to be clothed in what? Robes of white that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. No sin. No sin. He said, I've cast that sin as far as the east is from the west, and I will remember it no more. Will we rejoice? Will we be glad? Will we be celebrating? We listen to the antiphonal choirs that were introduced to in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, singing back and forth with great joy and rejoice. Are we going to have a good time at the marriage supper of the Lamb? Well, why can we have this wonderful time at the marriage supper of the Lamb? Because the Lamb was already slain. And he paid the price in full. And so now you and I are cleansed. That happens when we confess our sins. That happens when he forgives us of our sins. To the believer without joy, the will of God in your life is literally punishment. To do what God tells you to do, it's literally punishment. But to the believer, right with the Lord, the will of God is nourishment. Doing the will of God and being obedient, it's literally nourishment in your life. Listen to these words in John chapter 4, verses 32 to 34. The example of the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples come and they said, has anybody given Jesus anything to eat? And they said, no. So they come to the Lord and Lord, are you hungry? Listen to these words. But he saith unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. You see, there's something much more satisfying than food. It's pleasing my Heavenly Father. And that gives me a heart of rejoicing to be right with the Father. Why was the awfulness of the cross so tragic and so terrifying and so difficult? Because the great joy and celebration that the Father had with the Son for all of an eternity was broken for those 3 hours as he became sin for you and for me. And he paid that penalty. Historically, the Day of Atonement was celebrated on the 10th day of the month and the Feast of Tabernacles from the 15th to the 21st. The leaders under Nehemiah, by the time they completed the walls, they only had a short time to get the word out that you're supposed to come and do this. Look with me in verse 14. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount, and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written. So you see, there was a big rush. There was a big rush to get the Feast of Tabernacles going. We need to go out and find all this brush. We need to build these tabernacles. And what is that remembering? What are they remembering? Booths were made of branches and built on the roofs of homes and in the streets and near the gates. And it was a time to look back and remember the 40 years of Israel wandering in the wilderness and not going into the promised land. To remember their time of homeless living and wandering. By the way, what had they just experienced for 170 years? Homelessness and their homes in ruin. Remember when Nehemiah got back to rebuild the walls, but remember what it said? I believe it was chapter 7. The homes weren't built yet, were they? The homes weren't rebuilt yet. So you need to come together and have the Feast of Tabernacles so you can remember your homeless living and wandering. But the feast was also to look around and remember the present blessings from the Lord, a time to remember the giver. Stop and think about that. We're going to build these little booths. How raw was that to them? How fresh was that to them? They just got done building their houses. And he says, I want you to remember back when you didn't have a house. Well, before 586, when did they have to remember back to? Oh, man, you had to go all the way back to the Exodus. You had to remember, well, maybe the early days in, you know, the conquering of Canaan with Joshua and the forces. But boy, oh, boy, how long had it been? Man, it had been hundreds and hundreds of years that they had houses. But not for these people. These people, their houses were just put up. They were fresh. And now they put this booth up on top, and the booth is for them to do what? Stop and look around and go what? Look what God gave us. Look what God gave us. We're on the roof of our house. It's rebuilt. We're here. The walls of Jerusalem are up. The enemies of God are shut out. And God has done all of this for us. And literally the people are just, I mean, literally they're rejoicing and they're weeping and they're glad and they're celebrating the greatness and the goodness of God. All that God has done. The world's joy is temporary. And it's artificial. And when the world's joy is gone, you are left with even greater weakness and emptiness. You know the pleasure in sin for a season? When it's over, you are left with even a greater emptiness than you had before you started the pleasure. And you're even left with a greater weakness than before. Because where does the world get its pleasure in sin for a season? From self-indulgence in sin. Alcohol, drugs, ungodliness. And I have never seen a person who imbibed who didn't have a hangover later. They were left weaker and full of emptiness. I want you to listen very carefully because I'm going to give you a principle that you may not have figured out. God doesn't give us joy instead of sorrow. Are you going through sorrow? God's not going to replace your sorrow with joy. He gives us joy in the midst of sorrow. God's joy is not substitution, but transformation to help you be an overcomer, to give you joy in the midst of your struggling.
You say, you know, if God would only take away these things, I could have His joy. And God says, no. I want to give you my joy in the midst of those things. When Jerusalem was in ruins and the job was difficult and the enemies were blaspheming and they were threatening to destroy, who had enough joy to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem?
A former cupbearer in Persia. And what was his strength? The joy of the Lord was his strength. You see, Nehemiah saw the walls rebuilt by faith. They weren't done yet. The people needed to do the work yet. And he had joy. And whenever he was threatened, he went to the source of that joy. Lord, help me. Help me keep us focused. Sanballat and Tobiah, they mock on the valley across from Jerusalem. They mock and they say, you'll never get it done. And what does Nehemiah go? Lord, you take these people and you build these walls for your honor and for your glory. And I praise you, Lord, that it's going to be done. How do you defeat that? You can't. Because it doesn't come from this earth. Don't ever think that you need to substitute the hardship and difficulty in your life for joy. So as soon as the hardship is gone, you'll get the joy. No, God wants to give you the joy during the hardship, during the difficulty. Faith and obedience will always bring lasting joy. Look with me at verse 12. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. You see, when you understand the scriptures, you can go and celebrate. Because you know what forgiveness is. You know what heaven is. You know what God's mercy. Joy produces biblical giving. We see that they gave to others there in verse 12. They were the stewards of what they had. They used it to the glory of God. And through studying and understanding the scriptures, the words that were declared unto them, they had great joy. All future plans for you and your family must include a near proximity to a sound Bible preaching church, because it is through the preaching of the word of God that God is going to sustain you with joy and an understanding of forgiveness. Are you forgiven? Then why are you walking around living like you aren't? Why are you walking around living like you aren't?
Okay, worst case scenario. Let's say, you know, boy, oh boy, they take all our guns and they come in and they take all our money and they take all our this and they take all our that. What can't they take? Can they take Jesus from you? Can they take salvation from you? Can they take the joy of the Lord from you? They can't do any of those things. Those are untouchable because it didn't come from them. No one can take from you what God gives you. End of story. No one can take from you what God gives you. But you can suppress it. You can deny it. You can live outside of it by not walking with the Lord. You see why the people are rejoicing? They get to the Feast of Tabernacles and Nehemiah and Ezra stand up and they proclaim. They said, what you need to do is remember what you were. You didn't have a house. Do you have a house now? Yeah, we have a house. You didn't have a wall. Do you have the walls now? Yeah, we have the walls. But we're not really super excited about the walls and the houses. What we're super excited about is we heard the word of God proclaimed and we know that our hearts are right with God. We've been forgiven. We went up to the temple and we expressed our trust in Messiah by the sacrifice of the Lamb. And they read the word of God and they said, now that you are right with God. Because the whole purpose of the Exodus and celebrating it is when you put the blood on the doorposts and the lintels, God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And you get to go to the promised land. What did that mean to the children of Israel? Under Nehemiah and Ezra.
that they were restored to the promised land by the promised God, by the promised Messiah, and they were right with the Lord. And so the first time in probably close to 200 years, the people rejoiced. And I just see them doing this in their little booths, in their tabernacles. How wonderful it feels to finally be right with God. How wonderful it feels. How wonderful it feels. Everyone in this room who's confessed their sin before the Lord and known that the Lord has forgiven them and you've got up and went about to serve the Lord, you know what I'm talking about. The joy of the Lord is your strength. You see, no matter what happens this week or next week, I'm forgiven. The Messiah is my Savior. And I have an eternal home. It's in heaven. And Jesus is preparing a house that nobody can break in and destroy. In my Father's house are... I go to prepare a place for you. A prepared place for a prepared people who've been forgiven and cleansed. And now we need to go into rejoicing. But what if, how about fixing your eyes on Messiah? Let me ask you a question. Was Sanballat and Tobiah and the Syrian army still outside the walls? Were the Philistines still threatening to the west? Were the Arabs still threatening to the south, and are they still threatening to the south? Were they there and threatening? Well, how can you possibly rejoice in the Lord in Jerusalem at this particular time unless your eyes were fixed on Messiah? And how do you fix your eyes on Messiah? By listening to the Word of God proclaimed. See, it's not complex, is it? It's not complex. It is easy to understand, but our old sinful self makes it hard sometimes to implement. Now, I need to explain one little verse and we're done. Look at verse 18. It says, also day by day, and from the first day unto the last day, he read, let me back up to verse 17. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity, and this is their children now, made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so, and there was a very great gladness. Now, this verse is not saying that the Feast of Tabernacles had not taken place since clear back in the time of Joshua, because the feast had been celebrated in the days of King Solomon. And you can read about that in 2 Chronicles 8. And when the exiles left Babylon and returned to the land, they also celebrated it in an early form in Ezra chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. I'll tell you what Nehemiah is saying there in verse 17. He is saying that the way that they were celebrating the feast, the fact that everybody participated enthusiastically because their faith in the Lord. In the past, the Jew had only brought a token feast before the Lord, a celebration with no true repentance and obedience that would follow behind it. So the Bible conference, it says in verse 18, notice what it says, also day by day from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept those feasts 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the matter. Now, what passages of Scripture do you think from the first five books of the Old Testament do you think Ezra was reading? I think he was reading the portions of Scripture that talk about the goodness of God, the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God. Well, that Bible conference continued, and God had forgiven them, and they were a people of God, restored to worshiping God. And in chapters 9 through 13, we'll cover the ministry of Ezra during this time. Chapter 9 is going to reflect back on their confession of sin so they could arrive at the joy of the feast. And we're going to try and derive from that, how do I deal with my sin so I can have joy? And chapters 10 through 12 will be the dedication of the walls of Jerusalem, because they're going to dedicate them to the glory of God, because they wouldn't be up if it wasn't for God's provision through Nehemiah. And then chapter 13 records their cleansing and fellowship. And cleansing is always to bring about what? Fellowship with God. So I'm going to end with this little phrase. Are you filled with God's joy even in the midst of the trials you're experiencing? Or is sin and broken fellowship with God turning you aside to find joy in the pleasures of sin, which only last for a very brief time? Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, part B. I really recommend that you memorize this. I did probably 35 years ago. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. When you get into a difficult time, a difficult circumstance, what should you do? Number one, check your heart. Are you right with God? If it's your fault, confess that as sin and get right with God. And what should follow that? The joy of forgiveness. If it's somebody else's fault, and you say, Lord, then obviously you want me to learn something from this. If I had a part in this, Lord, forgive me of that. But still, you should move on to what? The joy of the Lord. And let that joy be your strength. And even in the darkest, most difficult hour of your life, and I'm going to suggest unto you that when you walk, and many of us are getting older in this room, when you walk up to death's door, how will you defeat death? As death is staring in your face, you just look over his shoulder, and who's waiting there for you? The nail-pierced hands. And that's why Paul said, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is the victory? Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the joy of the Lord is yours, and it's mine. Don't lose your joy. Stay in fellowship with God and get up every day and rejoice. And if you get burdened or depressed or despondent, find out the sin that's causing it. Confess it. Rejoice in the forgiveness that is yours. And look forward to heaven. Because that's what Nehemiah was leading the people to do. Brothers and sisters, that's what the book of Nehemiah really is all about. We think, Nehemiah, oh, you know what they did? They rebuilt the walls. Nehemiah rebuilt their joy. The joy that had been gone for probably close to 200 years. He rebuilt their joy. You think if you got infected with God's joy, you could rebuild it in other people's lives? Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, there's no one like you. There's none beside you. You were the only one that, even when we're walking through the valley of shadow of death, we fear no evil. Because you are with us. You guide us, you bless us, you strengthen us, and you give us your joy. Make us a joyous congregation. Make us to rejoice in your forgiveness and goodness. And I know, Lord, if we'll do this, it will provide a strength for us, a strength to say no to sin, a strength to say no to the world, a strength to walk in righteousness and faithfulness, to appreciate the precious shedding of your blood, the Lamb of God, Lord Jesus, thank you. And so, as their shepherd, Lord, I have preached your word from Ezra and Nehemiah. Please, by your Spirit, accomplish the goal. And may your people this week experience greater joy than they have in a really long time. I pray for them in Jesus' name. Amen.